afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise for conversation or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call and we'll talk about those things. Also, if you have a differing opinion from the host and want to balance comment or discuss that difference, feel free to do that. There's a phone number I can give you, but right now it looks like our phone lines might be full. So if you get a busy signal or if you get one of those strange messages that the phone number is not in service, the latter is not true. You might get a busy signal if all the lines are full when you call, and they are right now. But in a few minutes, lines will open up and you can call. So have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Thank you for answering the call. I just wanted to ask, you know, question about Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewal of our minds to know the, you know, to prove the good, the well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. And the way I see things is, you know, we were born into narcissism with a carnal, worldly mindset. And the only way to get out of it and to be transformed, like the word said, is to renew our mind. And yet I hear I hear all of the time, you know, people saying, well, what is the will of God? Well, what is the will of God? Well, I don't think God is hiding anything from us. It's that we are not being renewed in the spirit of our mind to hear what the Lord is speaking to us. And when he speaks to us, we really don't obey it. Like the first thing is to know, you know, approve the good, the well-pleasing, perfect will of God. It's to love the Lord. It's to love the neighbors ourselves, love our enemies. These are the basic foundations that we were supposed to be brought up on, and I don't see it. So what do you think is the explanation for it about the minds not being renewed?
What is the explanation for the fact that we have not been properly taught about that?
Right. I mean, to me, this is the most important thing after being born again. It's just like a baby being born in the hospital.
Yeah.
The first thing you do is you give them milk and you take care of them. But, you know, when people go into these large assemblies and crusades, they call it, and they get born again, but they get left, you know, well, they're told to go to church, but they don't know anything. They have to be.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. In other words, people need to be discipled. And discipleship means being taught. Jesus said that we should make disciples, teaching them to observe everything he commanded. Now, obviously, the things Jesus commanded often go right against the grain of our natural inclinations or of our the values of our upbringing. Turning the other cheek when we're struck, for example, or giving to those who ask of us, or forgiving everyone what they've done to us. These kinds of things that Jesus taught are not the things that we do by natural inclination, and they're not even necessarily the things that we've been taught in our culture that are the right responses to people. And therefore, we have our minds oriented a certain way by nature and by education, that is, by nurture. Now, the renewing of the mind involves the changing of these things. The transformation of our lives is said to happen through the renewing of our minds. Now, our mind is not our brain. He's not talking about brain cells. The mind is our thinking, our opinions, our beliefs, our values, our emotions, all those things, but especially the beliefs and values that we embrace. And people do need to be changed. Now, you ask why so many people evangelize, but they don't seem to go through this process. I think what has happened in modern times, to a very large extent, is that evangelism has focused on one thing only, and that is that we want to get numbers of people converted for two reasons, probably. One of them is that we don't want to see people go to hell, and because we're so mindful of that danger, we want to get as many people as possible out of that danger and get them on the way to heaven. I think there's another thing, too, and that is that evangelism ministries that evangelize often are, legitimized by having large numbers of responses, by being able to say, we had this campaign and this many people raised their hand, this many people made a commitment to Christ, and so forth. And sometimes just having the numbers is the goal. Now, I'm not saying that evangelists who have this as their goal don't care about souls. I hope they do. Or that they don't care about the will of God. I hope they do that too. They may. But a lot of times just seeing numbers of people and saying this many people came forward at our altar call is really the thing that is considered to be gratifying and what we want to report to others. And we want to move along and find some more and do the same and get more numbers. And lots of churches are sort of built up that way by just bringing in as many new people as they can and after a manner evangelizing them or getting them on board with whatever the church's basic membership requirements are, and then having a large church as a result. And usually, if you're going to, have a very large crowd, unless there's an actual revival going on where the Holy Spirit's actually leading people to Christ, you're going to have to make the message not very costly. That is to say, commitment has got to be presented as something that's very minimal. You know, you just need to accept Jesus into your heart. Well, that sounds painless enough. You just need to believe and say a prayer. Well, that certainly is painless enough. And really, Christianity is calling us to be transformed, calling us away from our entire old life to enjoy and to exhibit a new life, a new kind of life characterized by different thinking and different behavior. This requires our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yet renewing our minds, that's not necessarily something everyone would like to have done, even those who say a prayer or come forward at an altar call. A lot of them think, well, I'll just make sure that I get my fire insurance here, because I know that if I die, I probably will go to hell, so I'll just accept Jesus in my heart. And the preacher tells me that that'll mean that I'm not going to go to hell, so that's good, that's what I want. But it's no part of their interest in coming forward to be entirely like Jesus and to have every part of their life transformed to please him and resemble him. And this is something that many churches know. If they begin to insist on this, they won't get as many responses. And so we've actually gotten, in my opinion, perhaps a watered-down presentation. And the people who come to church and respond to this and become part of the membership of the church, a lot of them have never had any intention of being transformed, of being changed, of giving up their sin, giving up their greed, giving up their pride, giving up their envy, giving up their anger at people who displease them. In other words, they don't want to change. They just want to be saved. And I think if you're asking me why it is that such change has not been taught in churches, it's probably because people in churches, pastors and preachers and so forth, often that's not their priority. Their priority is to get more people to come in. And, you know, the less you say about dying to yourself, about suffering for Jesus' sake, about giving up, you know, your addictions and your pleasures, the less you say about that, the more numbers you're going to have responding. They won't be responding in the sense of being really saved, of course, since it's not really the gospel that's being preached. It's a watered down message of, you know, get your ticket to heaven, a message that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever preached in the Bible. It's not a gospel that you'll find in the Bible, but it is what has come to be accepted in American evangelicalism as the gospel. And therefore, we don't have churches that look like the churches of the apostles. We don't have Christians very much that look like the converts made by the apostles. We have some, because there's some people who really do get saved. But there's a lot of people who respond to the message and the altar calls, and they don't really get saved because they don't really even know what salvation is. They don't even know what's expected of them, because the preacher has let them down and let God down too. And this is why I think the churches are as feeble as they are, and why Christians, so-called Christians, do not get renewed in their minds. It's not a priority for them. I appreciate your call and your question, Michael. Let's talk to Jose from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Yeah, this is Jose, David's friend. I've been hearing your...
Oh, yeah.
Yes, I've been hearing your teachings on Lucifer. And that,
uh-huh.
And growing up, you know, we all think that Lucifer is Satan. And looks like you've been teaching that, you know, that it's not true. And Lucifer is just a symbolic name for a certain king. And which is... So my question is, who would you say Satan or the adversary? So he's not a fallen angel?
Well, if he is, we are never told that he is. In other words, I would not deny that he's a fallen angel, nor could I affirm it because the Bible doesn't make statements about it. The passages that have traditionally been used to argue that Satan is a fallen angel are simply not passages that yield that information when they're exegeted responsibly. We have Isaiah 14, which states it's about the king of Babylon. So we have every reason to trust Isaiah that he is in fact talking about the king of Babylon, since that's what he tells us he's talking about. In Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel tells us he's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, traditionally, Isaiah's not talking about the king of Babylon. He's talking about Satan. And Ezekiel's not talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about Satan. However, the prophets give no hint of this. Neither Isaiah nor Ezekiel mention Satan in their entire books. They don't mention Satan. And they certainly don't indicate that Satan is in view in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. But what they do say is who is in view. And as I said, in Isaiah 14, we're told specifically the king of Babylon is in view. And in Ezekiel 28, we're told that it's the king of Tyre. Now, more than that, Isaiah 14 is part of a two-chapter section, Isaiah 13 and 14, which are about the fall of Babylon. So when we're told that chapter 14 is about the king of Babylon, it fits the context. To insert Satan into the picture somewhere, which the prophet does not do, is to jump altogether out of the context and just import something de novo that has no basis being there. Now, when you go to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28 is part of a section of several chapters that are about Tyre and the fall of Tyre. And so in Ezekiel 28, when he talks about the king of Tyre, there's every reason to believe he means the king of Tyre. That's what the context of the whole section is in Ezekiel. So I believe that we don't have any reference to Satan in those passages. And if we do, the prophets are totally silent on the subject, and so is every other passage of the Bible. In other words, nothing in the Bible tells us to look for Satan there. This is simply a tradition that people have decided that Isaiah wasn't talking about the king of Babylon, although he said he was, and he's talking about Satan instead, and that Ezekiel's not talking about the king of Tyre, although he said he was, but he's really talking about Satan. And
it wouldn't be smart to symbolize that into saying that that's Satan.
Well, let me just say, I don't know if it's smart or not. It isn't called for in the passage. You know, if we had Jesus or Paul or James or John or Peter quoting from these passages and telling us that that's really referring to Satan, well, then we'd have something there. We'd say, well, even though Isaiah or Ezekiel didn't know they were talking about Satan, the Holy Spirit was speaking about Satan through them, beyond their awareness, and that Jesus or Paul or some other New Testament writer has informed us of that. From time to time, a New Testament writer will quote something from the Old Testament and will impart to it a meaning that probably the Old Testament prophet didn't have in mind, but the Holy Spirit did. Now, if we had something like that telling us that Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 was about Satan, we'd be in good shape to do that, to see him that way. But we have no such hints anywhere in Scripture.
When it comes to Satan, who would you say he is? Do you think he's just a thing that God made for his use?
Well, that's at least one possibility. Again, we're not told specifically, but we are told that Satan is a spirit. We're also told that the angels are spirits. That doesn't mean he's an angel, but he might be. angels are spirits, it says in Hebrews 1:14, and Satan is a spirit, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, you know, there are many kinds of spirits, no doubt. Some angels, well, God himself is a spirit. There's even human spirits. And there may be many other species of spirits, of which Satan would be one. It's also a possibility that Satan is an angel who fell. Again, I'm not arguing that we have evidence against that. I'm simply saying we don't have any evidence for it. So it's it remains a matter about which the scripture is silent. I could imagine Satan being a good angel who fell, and certainly that is the traditional view that Christians have held for a very long time. But in the absence of any scripture that says so, I'm open to other possibilities too. I don't know what they all would be. One possibility is what you suggested, that God simply made him because he had use for him. And what would that use be? To test humanity, that God wanted humanity to be tested. And Satan is the tester or tempter. So perhaps God made him to do that. Jesus did say in John 8:44, he said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And in 1 John 3:8, it says that the devil sinned from the beginning. It doesn't sound like either of these passages know of a time before Satan was sinning, when he was good. It says from the beginning he was a sinner. So, I don't know. Maybe he was made in the present form he's in. I simply profess ignorance because the Bible doesn't answer the question. And that makes me think that perhaps God isn't that interested in us being curious about where Satan came from.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, Jose, good hearing from you again. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Roseville. Scott, how are you doing today?
I'm alive. My
yes.
Medical conditions are being dealt with by the top-of-the-line doctors. But I've
good.
Been in prayer about you, Steve, and God told me to call into the show to help you to ask you to help me through a labelizing. I want to label you for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where you smack of one. Now, I was unable to find in the scripture the part where you take the Christian that doesn't know what's going on and guides them. But there's like 5 or 7 different versions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you smack of one of them. And I was unable to find it in Scripture.
Well,
so my question
is, I'm aware of that. Yes, but go ahead.
What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Because one of them, you're like the salt and the light that God said we should be.
Well, there are lots of gifts of the Spirit, and these lists in the Bible that you mentioned sometimes could be used to provide labels for people. I'm not very much into labels. If you ask which of the gifts of the Spirit I think I have, and I would think this largely because of what other people have told me and from the results I've seen from it, I think I'm a teacher. I think that's what I do. But a teacher is someone who teaches. It doesn't have to be a label, a badge that is worn. I don't walk around saying I'm a teacher, except on, you know, forms that ask what your profession is or whatever, when you're filling out forms. But as far as having a label, I don't really see any value in a label. I mean, I shouldn't say no value. I think there are times when a label says in one word what could otherwise require some explanation. But at the same time, I don't see why a person should be concerned about having a label. I think every Christian should walk in the Spirit, be obedient to God, and do whatever God enables them to do and whatever he leads them to do. And when they do that, there will emerge a pattern that God is using them most frequently in this or that way. I used to think I wanted to be an evangelist. I still would love it. I love evangelism. And I used to do evangelism when I was younger. I also taught the Bible and did evangelism, and I also played in a Christian band, and I also drew Christian comic books. I mean, I did a lot of things when I was young, and it just seemed to me over time that it was the teaching that God really was opening the doors for most, and that I thought I was getting the most fruit from. I felt like there was more fruit from the teaching than from these other activities. And therefore, if you say, well, what gift do you think you have? I would say, well, I guess I would suggest I'm a teacher, because that's what I do. But it wouldn't bother me if I didn't have a label at all. I could still do some evangelism, and I still do some music once in a while, and so forth. I mean, those are not related to teaching. But, you know, once you have a label, it's almost like you're a specialist, and it's almost like being in the union. You can only do that one thing, and you're not allowed to do other stuff. I just think everyone should be a servant of Christ, walking in the Spirit. They will certainly be used of God in some gifting, and it will be different gifting for different people. But that doesn't mean that they should bear a label, because that label, again, is very limiting. If somebody called me up and said, listen, I've got a daughter who seems to be demon-possessed. Would you come over and cast the demon out? I mean, I don't generally, when that happens, I don't say, well, I'm a teacher. You see, I'm not an exorcist. I just figure, well, if this is a door that God's opening and there's a need and I can trust God, I can just do what presents itself to be done. And that's what I've done all my adult life, actually, since I was a teenager, and I'm now in my 60s. But you know, if someone says, well, what is your gift? I don't even care to even think about labels like that, to tell you the truth. But I would say, if you're saying there's one gift that you think describes me, I would say it's probably the one I'm thinking of, although maybe you have another one in mind. In any case, I'm sure many of our listeners are praying for your health. I know that you're in a life-threatening situation, but I'm glad you have good doctors and you still seem healthy enough to call. You went through brain surgery some time ago and you weren't sure you'd come out of it, and you're still with us and calling. And so I'm glad the Lord is sustaining you. And I'm sure there's many people who will be continuing to pray for you. George from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. And welcome to The Narrow Path, George. Thanks for being with us.
Yes, hi, Steve. I do appreciate your ministry, and thank you for being there for us.
Thank you.
I just wanted to bring up the fact that we have a lot of our, referring back to your original call, your first call today, how people say the Lord's Prayer, and they say, well, I've got fire insurance, I'm in. And then you hear, you know, I think the problem is more than just the fact that they're saying the Lord's Prayer. And they're feeling like, okay, I got that fire insurance, I'm safe. I think it's combined with Calvinism. I think the Calvinism is really the dominant doctrine of most of our churches, and even the college I went to. And when you preach salvation, Calvinism is a part of it. It's the basis, that undergirds what's being said about Christ. And so that once you're saved, you're always saved. And, you know, faith plus obedience is works. They start to saying it's works. So they mix. So if you try to talk to them about,
I hear you. Yeah.
You know, things like we should start serving one another through love or self-denial, then they say, no, that's works. And so I hear you,
and we're going to be coming up to a break here real quick, but I think you've made your point. There are people who, I won't say it's always Calvinists, but certainly Calvinists have been known to say these things too, and that is, there's people who say, well, if you talk to me about obeying God, then you're suggesting salvation by works. Well, then what was Jesus talking about when he said we had to obey him? What was he talking about when he said we had to obey him? What did Peter or John or James mean when they said that we had to obey God? Obeying God is never omitted by any biblical author from the duties of being a Christian. Now, they don't say that we'll become saved by obeying God, but the assumption is if you are saved, you are now a child of God. And what is a child's duty but to obey his parent? If you are saved, you're now in Christ's kingdom. And what is the what is the duty of subjects in a kingdom but to obey their king? So this is, I think, where people get really confused. They think that if you start talking in terms the Bible uses, that you're somehow becoming heretical. When, in fact, if their doctrine does not accommodate what the Bible says, then they should have questions about whether their doctrine is really, in line with the whole counsel of God. Clearly, those who teach that obedience and love and so forth are not mandatory are not teaching what the Bible says, even if they think they are. It's a cultural thing. It's American evangelicalism, some strands of it. But there fortunately are Christians who actually do take the whole scripture and are seeking to live by it. Listen, we need to take a break. We're at the bottom of the hour. A couple of our stations actually leave the network and don't carry the second half hour. We are continuing on many more stations, probably the one you're listening on, most of them, for another half hour. And if you'll stay tuned, we'll be taking more calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can donate to help us stay on the air. If you are continuing with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and about that long, we will come back for another half hour of calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, our second half hour. Some stations are just joining us at this point, and if you didn't hear the first half hour, or if your station doesn't carry it, just know the program is an hour long every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can hear the whole program live at our website. It streams at thenarrowpath.com. There's also a narrowpath.com app, thenarrowpath.com, that is, for your iPhone and for your Android. And you can also listen to the program later from our website. We archive all the shows. So you can catch the show live or later at the website, thenarrowpath.com, or that name, thenarrowpath.com, is also what you enter to find our app at the App Store. All right, we're taking your phone calls. That's what we do. We have another half hour to take calls, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line is Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's a joy to talk to you again, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you regarding John 11:26. Some time ago, I've listened to your lectures on the different views of hell and got your book on it and read through it and really enjoyed learning a great deal. But as I was just doing some Bible reading and study, I came across a John 11:26, and it talks about the fact that that Jesus is saying, those that believe in me and live shall inherit the kingdom of God, something to that effect. I was wondering how
John 11:26.
Yes, sir. John 11:26.
Yeah, it says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die."
How does a universal reconciliationist handle that verse if they believe that there's possibility for reconciliation after death?
Well, I'm not sure. I would think that, you know, if I were trying to defend that view, I would say this view tells us that if you are living and believing in him, you'll never die. But that doesn't say anything about those who are not living and believing in him. And I mean, that'd be a separate subject that would have to be discussed probably under a different context. In other words, I don't see where he's telling us one thing or another about those who don't believe in him and die in that condition. He might, you know, there might be implications of it, but it's not stated. All he's saying is that if you're alive and believing me, here's a promise to you. You'll never die. Now, you know, does that statement include the idea that if you die without believing him, that you'll never have an occasion to believe in him in the future? Well, if it's implied, it certainly is. It's vague because it doesn't really say it. So I don't know that I'm not sure if those who hold that view would see this as a death blow to the view.
Okay. Very good. That's all I had. Thank you.
Okay, Travis, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Slim from Citrus Heights, California. Hi, Slim. Good to hear from you.
How you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Good, good. Anyway, I was just calling in response to the gentleman that the last question on the first half of the program about obedience. And the scripture came to me when Samuel told him, obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That was all I was called to say.
Okay, yeah, well, it's true. I mean, the Old and the New Testament make it very clear that obedience to God is mandatory. And it's even more, it's more important than a lot of other things, including the whole sacrificial system.
That's right.
All right. Well, if that's it, Slim, thanks for joining us.
All right. You have a great day, sir.
Thanks, man. God bless you. All right. Tony from Seattle, Washington is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. So I came in the middle of one of your questions, your caller's questions about Satan. And the little bit that I did hear was a bit different than what I've heard before. And so I enjoy that aspect of your radio show. And so I wanted to hear more on that. But so if I missed anything, I imagine it might have been to do with the angels rebelling and the connection with Lucifer and Satan, or maybe that wasn't covered, but somehow that all fits together for me. So
okay.
Maybe you could restate some of that or expound.
Well, I don't want to go over it all again for the sake of those who were listening to that, and they may get bored hearing the same thing twice. I will cover some of the things you just mentioned, but I'll also say this. If you'd like a very thorough examination of the origin of Satan and all the passages that are used to prove one way or the other about him being a fallen angel, and including in-depth discussions of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and so forth, one of my lectures, which you can hear for free if you have the app or if you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can listen to it for free. In the series Spiritual Warfare, I think it's the second lecture. It's called The Origin of Satan. And it's a complete analysis of all the relevant biblical data about the origin of Satan. So if what I say here is too brief, and it will necessarily be brief, you can get a not brief at all treatment of the subject going to thenarrowpath.com. Go to the topical lectures tab and the spiritual warfare series. You'll see a lecture called The Origin of Satan there, and you can listen to that for more detail. But since you're on the line, I will not neglect it. I just don't want to repeat too much. There is a standard view, very traditionally taught, going back many centuries, back to at least as far as Tertullian in the second century. So very long ago, certain Christian teachers began to teach that when you read about the king of Babylon and the prophecy against him in Isaiah 14, it's not really about the king of Babylon, it's really about Satan. And when you read about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, it's not really about the king of Tyre, it's about Satan. And this view has been very popular. And from this assumption comes the identification of the name Lucifer with Satan. Now, almost everybody assumes that Lucifer is another name for Satan. Well, that can't be established from Scripture anywhere, nor, for that matter, any other authoritative document. But Lucifer is a word that appears in only one verse in the Bible, and it's in Isaiah 14, verse 12, which is one of the two passages I was mentioning. Now, Lucifer isn't even a name. It just means a shining one or a morning star. And it is, in fact, Latin, and it comes from the Vulgate. When Jerome translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin, he didn't translate this word in the Hebrew. I shouldn't say that. He did translate it as Lucifer, but it was actually when it was translated into English that the problem arose. Yeah, English translators treated this Latin word, Lucifer, as if it's a proper name. And so in the King James Version, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And also the New King James and some of the older versions use this word, Lucifer. Modern translations don't do so. They recognize that this word, Lucifer, in the Vulgate, is not a proper name. It simply is a word that means shining one. And the king of Babylon is being referred to as a shining one. And that's all there is to it, you know. Now, people who are King James only or who feel like they, you know, you can't deviate from the choices made by the King James translators, well, then they'll just have to assume the king of Babylon was named Lucifer. But that's still the king of Babylon, a man. But there was no king of Babylon by that name. It's a figurative way of speaking of him. Even Jesus is called the morning star. That's figurative. You know, he's not literally called that. So what
am I missing about the angel rebellion and Satan being, or the angel being cast down? I guess I got caught up on where you were saying it wasn't certain if Satan was an angel or not.
Right.
Or,
right. Well, the tradition that we have heard taught very many times is that Satan was one of the archangels. There were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, and that each of them commanded a third of the holy angels, and they were all good angels. And then Lucifer rebelled, and the third of the angels that were with him rebelled with him, and they were cast out of heaven. There was a war in heaven in which they were cast out to earth, and that's when Lucifer became the devil rather than an angel. And his angels that were on his side became demons. This is how many people understand the origin of Satan. This is not really based on the exegesis of any scripture. There's no reference to Satan ever having been an angel, certainly not an archangel, nor for that matter is Gabriel an archangel. The only being called an archangel in the Bible is Michael. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel is mentioned, but that's the only reference to anyone being an archangel. Lucifer was not an archangel. Gabriel, so far as we know, is not an archangel. And there's no reason to believe Lucifer was an angel at all, because the only reference to Lucifer in the Bible, in the Latin Vulgate, is in a reference to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:12. So, in other words, the idea that Lucifer was an angel, or that Satan was an angel even, is simply not substantiated by any statement in scripture. Now, Satan was cast out of heaven according to certain passages. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Although he doesn't say it was an angel who fell, he said it was Satan that fell. It could have been an angel, but he doesn't say he was. And in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, it talks about a war in heaven where the dragon, who is Satan, is cast out of heaven with his angels. Though the time frame of that is not in the ancient world. It's after the woman's man-child, Christ, has been caught up to God in heaven, according to Revelation 12. It's not talking about the ancient world before Adam and Eve. It's talking about something that happened after the ascension of Christ into heaven. So, in other words, there are verses that talk about Satan being cast out, but none of them say he was an angel. None of them say he was good. And none of them say that he rebelled, and none of them say, any of those things, that a third of the angels were with him. The Bible doesn't even say that the angels that fell are the demons, but they may well be. In other words, these things that are said could be true, but they're not in the Bible. And if they're not in the Bible, we don't have any way of knowing if they're true or not. They're man-made doctrines, which might be true, but they're addressing questions that the Bible does not address. And therefore, although 99% of the preachers will give you this scenario about the origin of Satan, They do so only by taking certain passages out of context and assuming certain things about them that the exegesis of the passage would not produce.
Well, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't have those passages locked down very well. And so I'm going based off of, you know, memory and references.
Sure.
But references to the angel of light and the
Second
the pride and all of those things. So those are not specifically tied to Satan, is what you're saying?
Well, the angel of light comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that it's no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So it's no marvel if his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. He's not saying that Satan's ministers are ministers of righteousness, or that Satan is an angel of light. He's saying they transform themselves or disguise themselves is really what he's saying. They impersonate those things. So Satan does impersonate an angel of light, but that's the only passage that uses such an expression for him. Now, about being prideful, this comes from Isaiah chapter 14 in a passage, like I said, about the king of Babylon, which has been, I think, wrongfully applied to Satan. But if you want, you know, a detailed treatment of these passages, everything you've ever heard about Satan probably gets discussed in my lecture on the origin of Satan. And
okay,
that's free.
That sounds good. I've been on the website. I'll go there again and look that up. So I appreciate the time, though.
All right, Tony, I appreciate your call, too. And for those who may not remember, we're talking about a lecture called The Origin of Satan, which is in my series on spiritual warfare, which is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, all the lectures at thenarrowpath.com are, in fact, free to listen to. And so if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, then scroll down to the series called Spiritual Warfare, and I believe the second lecture is on the origin of Satan, and it's a thorough biblical analysis of all the data about that. All right, appreciate your call, brother. Ron from West Hills, California is next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I wanted to just maybe follow up on an earlier answer you gave. And it has to do with the message of the gospel and the hope of the Christian and the Jew. We know that I listened to your lectures on the kingdom of God, and that was the original message that Jesus and even John the Baptist had, repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand. And, of course, that's what the Jews were expecting. Of course, I listened to J. Vernon McGee when he was going through the whole book of Acts recently. And he kept pointing out that every one of those messages brought in the resurrection, both of the resurrection of Jesus, which was important, but also the idea of the resurrection, which I think was a new idea to the Gentiles, that they could be raised up again, although the believing Jews always believed it. Now, in our times, I know you've spoken out, you've spoken about how modern times people want to just receive Jesus in their heart, and their hope is to go to heaven. But there doesn't seem to be an interest or a desire or an interest in coming back and having a body on earth here, like the Jews, you know, believe that they're going to have. But is that just a product of our times where people just don't care? Or if they want to live, they always look at just going to heaven and being there with their pets or whatever, you know. But they don't look forward to coming back and the resurrection, which I think was very important, you know, throughout the book of Acts. So what do you think about that? Why isn't it being preached, and why do we just have to receive Jesus in our hearts, and that is the only thing that people want now?
Well, when we talk about what people want, I think we have to be fair to the people
okay.
we're talking about and realize that people are largely the product of the teaching that they've received. Now, you don't have to be. I myself am, in some measure, a product of the teaching I've received, though I've spent the last 35 years cross-examining on my own. But not everyone has had the time to do that. And so a lot of people just go with what they're taught. And most churches simply are not teaching the Bible, you know, and you know, the relation of the body. the new heavens and the new earth, all these things that are actually what the Bible says are the destiny of the believer, are all kind of summarized under the code word heaven. And so, although not in the Bible, certainly, the Bible doesn't call them heaven. Heaven is something different than that. But in the preaching, people just kind of make it real simple and say, you get saved, you go to heaven when you die. Well, there's a truth in that, I believe, because I believe that when you die, your spirit does go to heaven. But a lot of times preachers don't go any further and say, well, but you go to heaven because that's where Jesus is, and we're going to be with Jesus. But he's not going to be there forever. He's going to come back here. And when he comes back here, he'll bring with him those who have died and who are with him. And he'll raise our mortal bodies. And we'll live in a new earth with him forever. I mean, that's what the Bible says in fairly plain terms in many places. And it never says otherwise. It never says anywhere we're going to live forever in heaven. So heaven is where I think we live between the time we die and the time that Jesus raises the dead at the end of the world. And, of course, people are dying all the time. Any of us might die today, but we won't receive our resurrected bodies until Jesus comes back and raises all the dead. He said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of damnation, he said, or condemnation. So this is something that the Bible certainly teaches, but which pastors don't teach. I should say, I certainly refer to pastors who teach it. There are pastors who teach the Bible. Bible teaching isn't the priority for an awful lot of preachers in pulpits. And rather just people, listen, when you die, where do you want to die? Well, you have to be a Christian to do that. And so you have to get saved and go to heaven. Well, they didn't teach anything more about that in many cases. And it simply is a deficiency in teaching that most people don't know about it. So when we say, well, just want to die and go to heaven, want to be resurrected in the new earth, I think those who react onto that person from the earth, I think we tell them we're living. I never hear from her and then we probably get. I think it's really mainly a problem with the teaching of mercy, which is often adequate.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, I appreciate your call. My studio has told me that my internet connection apparently was bad and breaking up. I'm sorry about that. I can't do much about that. We've sometimes had problems with our internet. But you are listening to The Narrow Path, and we do have about 7 minutes left. If you'd like to be on, clear or right now, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, hopefully the connection here will be enough for us to have a normal conversation. The number 84-584-5730. It's Saturday in Temecula. I'm going to be teaching Saturday night. We do this once a month, and I'm teaching a series on the Hebrew Roots Movement. I'll be continuing that. I'm critiquing the Hebrew Roots Movement. I'm not advocating it. I'm critiquing it. And this will be our last evening, I think, talking about it. Hope you'll join us if you're local in that subject. And even if you are an advocate of the Hebrew Roots Movement, feel free to join us, because we'll have an opportunity for questions and answers and challenges at the end if you're interested. So that's this Saturday night in Mecca. If you want information about the time and place of that, go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says announcements. And you'll find in the announcements I'm going to be speaking, including this Saturday night. So we want our Southern California listeners to be aware of that this Saturday night in Temecula. All right. And there are other speaking engagements that are coming up, and you can always keep tabs of me there at the announcements link at thenarrowpath.com. And remember, thenarrowpath.com is loaded with resources that are all free. We don't sell anything there. But we have hundreds of downloaders. They're MP3 files for the most part, though they're software. And I'd love for you to be able to benefit from those. They are free at the Narrow Path. biblical teaching through the entire Bible and on many other books, some things we're talking about today on the air. Looks like our lines are, we do have Karen from Boise, Idaho on. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was wondering, do you have scriptural verses?
I'm sorry? Turn your radio off, okay?
Pardon?
You're listening to your phone and your radio, is that correct?
Oh, sorry. Okay, I just wondered,
radio off.
Scriptural
yeah.
verses? That talked about where a body goes as soon as they die, being a Christian or a non-Christian. Is there verses in the Bible that really explain that or tell us?
Where a body
goes?
The body goes?
Yeah, well, not the body, the spirit. I know the body, where the body goes. I meant the spirit.
Okay.
You know, if you're a non-Christian, where do you actually go at the point of death? And then also for a Christian, I know there's verses in the Bible that refer to, like, when Christ is on the cross and, you know, he told the thief he'd be in paradise with him that day, but I just wondered if there's other scriptural verses that actually say, and especially for the unsaved.
Well, the Bible doesn't say very much about the post-mortem condition of the lost. There is one passage that does say something that might be relevant. That's in Luke 16, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Two men in that story, it's probably a parable, two men die. One ends up where the righteous are, in the bosom of Abraham, and the other ends up where the unrighteous are, and he's in flames. And so based on this story, primarily this story alone, many believe that the lost go immediately into flames when they die, and that they suffer torment until the day of judgment comes at the end of the world. Now, this is based on that one story. There's nothing else in the Bible that would suggest, and depending on how one understands that story, they will see it as descriptive of the fate of the lost after they die or not. If it's a true story, then it certainly is descriptive of how the lost suffer after they die. If it's not a true story, if it's a parable, because Jesus' parables were not true stories particularly, they were illustrations. It may well be that the details of the story are not to be pressed as literal, but the message of the story through the story as it's told, the details not being necessarily, you know, literally true. The righteous do go to be with the Lord, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. It talks about while we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But at death, we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And so that would agree with this today you'll be with me in paradise idea, that Christians do go to be with the Lord when they die. Their spirits do. The wicked, though, the unsaved, we don't know very much about them. And therefore, we can't say for sure. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Hope you'll join us regularly and call in when you have questions. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com.